seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I would ask you to turn to the passage that we read together in 1 John, and especially to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1, 2 and 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This afternoon we are to consider six marks of a true Christian. Six outward marks of a true Christian. Following the baptism last Lord's Day afternoon, I felt led of the Lord to address the very important question: do you and I possess true saving faith? And it should be a matter of great concern to us each this afternoon to consider, am I truly a Christian or not? We've just sung a hymn which raised a series of questions. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union to the church's living head? The Bible commands us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And Apostle Peter likewise urges, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And it is God's wisdom to look at the Bible and to assess on the basis of Scripture whether or not we are a true Christian. To help us examine ourselves this afternoon, I want to look at six outward marks of saving grace. The first three of them are found in our text, 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. And the second three are taken from other portions of the Bible. Now, these six marks are not an exhaustive list of the marks of a true Christian, but I hope a helpful short list of the main characteristics of God's children. And the first is, a true Christian believes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ. We have it in the first verse of chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now you are all familiar with the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first essential step in becoming a Christian. And so John, in writing as he does, and if you look at verse 13, he gives us the reason why he has written this letter. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God does not want us to be in a constant state of confusion about where we stand. God wants us to know whether or not we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we come from a denominational background where there has often been a lack of assurance. But I believe that God's desire is that his children do have assurance and that they do know where they stand. And 1 John, the first letter of John, is a very important letter to help us know where we stand. And John wrote this so that those who believe on the name of the Son of God might know that they have eternal life. The person who believes in their heart that the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are told, is born of God. They have undergone the second birth spoken of by Jesus to Nicodemus. They have been born again and born from above. But what happens when a person is born again? When the new birth takes place, God, the Holy Spirit, enters into a person and he gives them a new heart. And when a person is born again, they are given new life by God and they become a new creature. A mighty work of creation takes place in their heart. And this creation of new life is called the new birth, or being born again. Now in 1 John 4 verse 15, we have a description of what happens in the new birth. 1 John 4 verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And it is a remarkable thought that the person who becomes a Christian, their heart is a dwelling place for God. But notice that it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Does that mean that all I must do is say that Jesus is the Son of God and I have become a Christian? Can a person just say that Jesus is Lord and therefore God dwells in me and I in God? No, we cannot simply say we are a Christian and the new birth then automatically takes place in our hearts. And sadly, there are plenty of people in the world who claim to be a Christian, and yet they have never experienced the new birth. We have to understand 1 John 4 verse 15 in the light of the verses around it, the context, and compare it with other verses in the Bible which speak of salvation. And we shouldn't just view this one verse, 1 John 4:15, in isolation, because verse 16 goes on to say, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There must not only be confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, but there must be love in the heart toward God. If we have no love in our hearts toward God, then no matter what we might say about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, our confession is empty and meaningless. There must be love in our heart toward God. And only then can there be true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day afternoon, we considered the account of the Ethiopian eunuch on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And you will remember that he was reading the prophet Isaiah and he couldn't understand what he was reading. He didn't know whether the prophet was writing of himself or of some other man. And God sent Philip to him and Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as the sermon unfolded, the eyes of the Ethiopian spiritual understanding were opened and he believed in the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember how they journeyed on and they came to a body of water. And the Ethiopian said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As he listened to Philip's sermon, the Ethiopian first of all believed. And it was his belief and trust in Christ as the Saviour of sinners that prompted him to ask to be baptized. And then he confessed that belief, saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so you see, belief comes first, and then confession. The first mark of a true Christian, we have said, is a true Christian believes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And that is summed up in Romans chapter 10. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Last Lord's Day, having believed as a child, our brother David Stanley was baptized and made that public profession of his faith through baptism. Now, one of the things I'd meant to say, which I forgot, was that an unbaptized believer is still a true Christian. But the most scriptural path is laid down for us by Peter on the day of Pentecost, which is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." If you have believed that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible commands that your belief should be followed by public confession in baptism. Then secondly, a true Christian loves God and keeps his commandments. And this is given to us in the second half of verse 1 and in verses 2 and 3. "And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." A genuine Christian loves God. And without love, as we've already seen, a Christian profession is nothing. And the Apostle Paul made that truth very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." In the last 50 years or so, many professing Christians have sought after the gifts of tongues and healing and prophecies. And often they're aiming to be superior Christians, striving to possess a superior spirituality. Others have put everything into a social gospel, caring for the sick and poor. And in both cases, the gospel's often been forgotten or come a poor second. Yet the thing that every Christian should be striving after more than anything else is love to God. And as I read through our reading this afternoon, I don't know if you were struck as I was, how many times the word love is mentioned. It is mentioned almost in every verse. And in that fourth chapter that we read most of together, John writes, "Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." A true Christian loves God, and a true Christian should strive after more and more love. We often think about desiring more grace and perhaps more of the Spirit of God, but we also need to strive after more of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. God is love. I remember asking at university a Muslim convert to Christianity what had attracted her to the Christian faith. And her answer was really simple. She said, "There is nothing about love in Islam." And as we think of the Christians who we've perhaps looked up to in our lives, we can say a loving spirit and a loving attitude is the greatest adornment that a Christian can wear. A Christian full of love is a wonderful person to behold. And love is a principal mark of saving grace in the heart. A church of loving Christians is a wonderful advertisement for the Christian faith. And I ask you this afternoon, do you love God? Do you love to sing his praise and thank him in prayer? Do you love God's word? And if you love God, John also tells us, we will also keep his commandments. John records the words of Jesus, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And here again, John reinforces what Jesus said in that gospel record in verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And as we think of God's commandments more widely, we can see that the Ten Commandments shows clearly what is right and what is wrong. Think how the Ten Commandments protect us from evil. Think how the Ten Commandments help us to live happy lives that are pleasing to God. The Ten Commandments are not only the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to show us that we are sinners, but the Ten Commandments are there to provide us a framework for life. And we can see the sad effects of adultery and murder and lust and envy and killing and stealing and lying in the world around us. But John says, how do we show that we love God? One way is by keeping his commandments. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And the Bible gives us great encouragement to show our love for God by keeping his commandments. The Bible says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." There is great reward in keeping the commandments of God. And what is more, as John tells us, his commandments are not grievous. The Lord doesn't ask us to do what is contrary to his goodwill. Yes, he may call us to walk in a pathway that is difficult, a pathway that is hard for our natural flesh to accept. But his commandments are not grievous. As we think of what I said earlier about confessing our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, if Jesus has said, "Repent and be baptized," he is not asking a great thing. He's not requiring of us anything that is grievous. Do the words of Ananias to Saul apply to you personally this afternoon? "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." And then thirdly, a true Christian loves the brethren. In verse 2, John tells us, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." And in this first letter, the Apostle John emphasizes time and again that the true Christian loves the Lord's people. In chapter 3 of this first letter, he writes, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And again he writes in that third chapter, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And we can say, on the basis of Scripture, that a person who has no love to God and no love for other Christians is not a Christian. And if you are a true child of God this afternoon, there will be love in your heart to God and love in your heart to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we read together in chapter 4, the Apostle John writes more on the subject, because he says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You see, if we truly love God, we cannot hate our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That is incompatible. And John says, a person who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. And it is true, and those of you with a mathematical mind will get this, if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we love God. And if we truly love God, we love the brethren. The two loves are mutual and inseparable. And again, we have this aspect of Christian love in our text, in chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. One of the special things about being a Christian, at least for me and maybe for you also, is meeting other Christians. And it's especially good to meet Christians from other lands. And you may be in a situation you don't understand a word of each other's language, and yet there is a bond of Christian love that can transcend verbal communication. And the Spirit of God in them bears witness with our spirit that we are related in Christ. Now I know it's possible for us to be deceived by a false profession of faith in others. I know it is possible for us to wrongly assess Christian life in others. But generally speaking, there is a felt union between believers. A love for the brethren is a very clear mark of grace, because as John writes, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. A true Christian loves the brethren. And then fourthly, a true Christian bears good fruit. It used to be said, don't judge a book by its cover. But these days you can often make a reasonable judgment about a book by what's on its cover. And we can also make a reasonable assessment of a person by the way they behave, what they say, what they do, the company they keep. You see, our lives are like a picture story. And what we do with our lives constantly declares where our priorities lie. And our lives show where our true affections are. Again, I've mentioned it a number of times over the years, but Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. A person's life will often speak volumes, indicating who they belong to and whom they serve. When a person makes a request for baptism, they contact the pastor and they meet with him. And if the pastor is happy that they have a clear testimony of God's work in their hearts, they come before the church members and explain how God has worked savingly in their lives. But alongside a person's testimony, we must also consider their life, their conversation. Do they seek to live in accordance with God's word? Would other people give a good report of their behaviour? Are they known for diligence in the workplace? Or are they getting drunk down the pub every Friday evening? Do they love rock music with all its evil associations? Are they down the cinema watching 18-rated films every Saturday evening? Are they violent or aggressive in the home? What are they doing with their lives? And it is right, if we don't know a person that well, that reasonable inquiries need to be made. And it is such a shame that there are churches out there who will baptize people on a whim and without proper investigation of whether or not they are truly a Christian. The true Christian produces good fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, a church cannot expect perfection because that is impossible. And all the existing members of a church are far from perfect themselves. But an assessment has to be made. What is the fruit of a person's life? Now, the church cannot make infallible judgment about a person's spiritual standing before God. But Jesus gave us excellent guidance. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, I know that we as Christians probably feel that we all need to have more love and joy and peace and those other fruits of the Spirit. But in a sense, a Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God cannot help but bear such fruits. Not all of them will perhaps be in evidence as much as they should be all of the time. In every Christian, the flesh wars against the Spirit, such that the good fruits of the Spirit may be marred by the bad fruits of the flesh. But overall, in an evident way, a genuine believer will display love and joy and peace and the other fruits in a way rarely seen in an unbeliever. You remember the parable of the sower that we've considered in recent weeks. And Jesus says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest heart and an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And in a new Christian, there will not be an immediate flourishing of fully ripe fruit. But nevertheless, there will be growing signs of fruit as they walk with the Lord. The true Christian is a person who brings forth good fruit. And then fifthly, a true Christian is willing to serve. If God works in our hearts, and he makes us a new creature, he'll make us so that we want to serve God and the church. In Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul tells us, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Some years ago, there was a young girl at a chapel not far away. And when she became a Christian, she wanted to join the church. And one motivating reason was so she could help in that local church, because it had a rule that only church members could participate in its work. She wanted to join so that she could serve. And we need willing servants in our churches today. We need those who are constrained by the love of Christ to give themselves willingly to the furtherance of the gospel. But as we pray for all sorts of things relating to the church in our day, we need to pray that a willing spirit of service would be poured out on the church. You remember how the Lord worked among the children of Israel when he instructed them to build a tabernacle for his worship. And we're told, and they came every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service. At least to my mind, there is scarcely a greater sight than this in this world than to see a church and congregation pulling together to advance the Lord's work. And as well as that Old Testament experience of the children of Israel being made willing, we find it in the letter to the Corinthians. Paul exhorts them, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And Paul is not merely talking about giving money to the Lord's work, but he's talking about the giving of our time, our energy, our abilities, our knowledge, and our experience to the Lord's work. A true Christian is willing to serve. And then finally, sixthly, a true Christian prays. A genuine Christian is a person of prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray? You remember how after Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, he was led into the city of Damascus and he was there 3 days unable to see. And the Lord appeared to another Christian called Ananias and said to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And we see Saul, one who is the Pharisee of the Pharisees, a devout Jew, a persecutor of those who followed Jesus. And he's wonderfully converted. And the great evidence of his conversion is that he prays. Shortly before, Saul had been breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But now he's a man of prayer, and he's humbling himself before God, and he's praying in the name of Jesus. And if you want to know if a person is a Christian, then it can be asked, do they pray? If we can truly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus with all our heart, it is a good sign that we are truly converted. And it's not only in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that we find this great sign of the genuineness of his conversion is that he prays, but we find the same in the Old Testament. For Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, do we find the same pattern of prayer for him as we do for Saul? And the answer is yes. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're told, and when he, that is Manasseh, was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus and King Manasseh were both brought to know the Lord from very wicked backgrounds. And the great evidence that their heart had been changed, one of the great evidences was that they prayed. If we are truly converted, there is so much to pray about. And every day we must come before God in prayer, with praise, with thanksgiving, and with confession. The psalmist confesses, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then he said this, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. One of the signs that a doctor or a nurse will check if there's still life in a patient is that they check for the pulse or check for the heartbeat. And as a heartbeat signifies natural life, so prayer is the heartbeat signifying spiritual life. A true Christian believes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ. A true Christian loves God and keeps his commandments. A true Christian loves the brethren. A true Christian bears good fruit. A true Christian is willing to serve. A true Christian prays. Where do you stand this afternoon? Are you a true Christian or not? Amen.